Bibles to Matthew 24, and you're going to say, gosh, Kirk, this is sure taking a long time to get through Matthew 24, and I'll explain why it will as we go through this chapter and then do a synopsis of chapter 25 in this new series called Is the End Near? And we want to talk this morning about the end of the world and just kind of give a brief introduction to this whole study. So as we do that, I'd like to invite you to join with me in prayer. Father, as we come to this new study, as we look at your word, as we look at the world today, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you'd speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that the words that we study together will bring great sources of encouragement, strengthening, peace and joy to our hearts, and also clarity in an unclear time. Thank you that you do not leave us in the dark, but you come to reveal your purposes in our lives and speak to us through your word concerning this topic that is provocative yet very needful to look at in this day and age. Is the end near? So, Holy Spirit, come. Guide us in your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Just an introduction here to the Gospel of Matthew and also what's called the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 to 25. Just a little bit about the Gospel of Matthew as far as background. The Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, or in Mark and Luke, it records that his name was Levi, surname Matthew, Levi the tax collector. He was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus called to follow him. The purpose of the Gospel of Matthew was to write an account of the life of Jesus from a Jewish perspective to a Jewish audience, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah. So it is one of the books, the Gospels, that has the very Jewish flavor to it. In fact, in the first few centuries of the church, it was deemed the first gospel written. They had supposed that there was an original version of Matthew written in Hebrew or Aramaic, and that later it was translated into Greek. Now, the only problem with that theory is that we don't have a copy of the Aramaic or Hebrew text. We only have a copy of the Greek text. And the oldest copies of the Greek text that we have date later than the copy of Mark. But we can't dismiss that idea. That is a possibility that Matthew was written prior to that. The Gospel of Matthew was also placed in the canon, which is the books of Scripture that the church over the centuries has affirmed as the inspired Word of God. It was placed as the first book in the New Testament. And the reason why it was placed as the first book in the New Testament, because it was the book that was most used in the life of the early church. It was used for three reasons, primarily. First was an apologetic reason. It was used to defend attacks against Jesus and who he was against Jewish opponents. Because how many of you know that the church faced opposition primarily at the beginning from Jewish opponents? And we read about that, and Paul was one of those opponents until he was converted and became Paul. It was used in a didactic format. In fact, it was used to instruct converts in the faith in the ethical implications of their new life in Christ. So how do you live this new life in Christ? What type of ethical implications does it have, or teaching does it have for us as we begin to walk in our Christian life? And the third reason it was used most by the early church, it was used from a liturgical standpoint, in that it was read systematically in worship services. And so it was very much the gospel of choice by the early church, not the church I'm talking about, not from to 100 AD, from 100 to 200 to 300 AD and beyond. It was the preferred gospel for those three reasons. Now let's take a look just about the importance of chapters 24 to 25. These chapters, as I've already mentioned, are called the Olivet Discourse. We read parallel accounts in Mark chapter 13 and also in Luke 21. It's the second discourse on the Mount of Olives that Jesus gives. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount. This was Jesus teaching to his disciples. following his last visit to the temple. And if you read in Matthew 23, you see, after he had made that last visit to the temple, it says he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. And he said those words, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often I have desired to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." And so he lamented over the city and what was coming upon the city. It took place 2 days prior to the Passover. So he called the disciples apart 2 days prior to the beginning of the Passover and the last week of his life. And he talked to them about the end of the age and the second coming. And it's the most comprehensive teaching on the end of the world, the end of the age, and the second coming that we have in the Bible. We have teaching all over the Scripture. In fact, 1/4 of Scripture is prophetic writings, not just about the second coming, but 1/4 of all Scripture is prophetic writings. But this is the most comprehensive, concise teaching on the end of the world and Jesus' second coming. Now, to understand the chapters that we're going to look at properly, we need to understand a couple things. First of all, that the two chapters deal in distinct ways with the Jewish nation, then it deals with the church, and then it deals with the Gentiles. And so there are very specific ways that Matthew 24 and 25 deals with these three different people groups, one being us, the church. And as in the Old Testament, as we study prophecy, we need to realize that prophecy many times has a dual fulfillment. That when you read messianic prophecies that David wrote, he was writing about himself, but his writings went way beyond himself into prophesying the coming of the Messiah or coming of Jesus. When we read about even prophecies about the king of Tyre, they went beyond the king of Tyre and it was telling us about Satan. In Isaiah, I believe it's 18, Ezekiel 38, I'm just off the top of my head. So we need to realize that in prophecy and in understanding prophecy, that there is first a contemporary fulfillment, and that fulfillment in Matthew 24 is the coming destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then there's a second, a future fulfillment, which is the coming of the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, the rapture, the final judgment of the world at the second coming of Christ. So that's just kind of a brief, quick introduction to the Gospel of Matthew in those two chapters. Now, the question is, why is there such a fascination today with the end of the world? Why the fascination? Well, it's not a new fascination. We'll see in a moment that men and women have been fascinated with this study from the beginning of ages. But the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him a question. Look with me in Matthew 24. We're only going to look at three verses this morning as an introduction. It says, "Then Jesus went out," verse 1, "and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the coming of the end of the age?'" So it's interesting that when you look at the parallel Gospels, the disciples are walking with Jesus and they stop and they said, "Did you see how beautiful the temple is?" It was supposed to be a tremendous structure. Not as glorious in the days of Solomon, but there were some stones that were just, it almost would be impossible to think that man even was able to assemble it. And they said, "Look at the beautiful stones." Mark 13, 1 says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" Luke 21, 5 says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations." So they were all excited. They said, "Have you just seen, oh, the temple's so beautiful." They were thinking in their mind that Jesus was coming to the time when he was going to establish himself as the Jewish Messiah. He was going to go into the temple and begin to rule and restore the nation of Israel to its prominence that it once held under Solomon, David and Solomon. And they were still not clear on what Jesus had been teaching them. Jesus says again in Matthew 24, 2, "Don't you see all these things?" He says, "Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." What can we liken that to? How many of you ever thought two buildings like the Twin Towers in New York would ever crumble to the ground? Before 2001, September 11, if you had asked somebody if those buildings could ever just fall to the ground, they would laugh. They were a building that was not only the tallest building, but it was, they had incorporated new technology into the building of that building that was unknown 100 years before. It was a building that was supposed to stand the test of time. And so was the temple. So the disciples heard this and intrigued them. Mark 13 tells us it was Peter, James, and John, and Andrew who snuck in into the inner circle again privately and said, what's the deal with all this? And they asked these three things. First of all, they said, when will these things be? When is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? You say, all these stones are going to be thrown down. When is it going to happen? The second question they asked is, when will be the sign of your coming? Now, the word there in the Greek is the word parousia. And whenever you study in the New Testament and you see that word parousia, it is referring to the coming of Christ. Let me just read this from Vine's Expository Concordance. He says, parousia is used to describe the presence of Christ with his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. When used of the return of Christ at the rapture of the church, it signifies not merely his momentary coming for his saints, but his presence with them from that moment until his revelation and manifestation to the world. And in other cases, it is the conclusion of the end of the age. And so we see this coming of Christ. They really didn't fully, I don't think, understand what they were saying, but as the word is then used in the rest of the New Testament, it refers to that coming of Christ, both in the rapture and in his second coming. And the final question they asked is, when will be the end of the age? When is all of this coming to an end? Somehow, man has always had this inkling that things were winding down. Always thought it was going to be the end of the age. And so they asked Jesus these questions. Let's just look at this obsession a little bit. Mankind has been obsessed with the end of the age, as I said, not just currently, but for generations. There's an historian by the name of Paul S. Boyer in a book he wrote entitled, When Time Shall Be No More, Prophecy Belief in Modern American Culture. He writes this. He said, it's a very ancient pattern in human thought. It's rooted in ancient, even pre-biblical, Middle Eastern myths of ultimate chaos and ultimate struggle between forces of order and chaos. There are religious implications throughout religion, just a few of them, other than Christianity, is Islam teaches the day of the last judgment. Hindus talk about the cycle of the ages. And Christianity, of course, we look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And throughout religions, there has always been this looking forward to an end or some type of apocalypse or final judgment. But there's also, within secular circles, there's a whole interest in the end of the world today. What are some of them? Global warming. How many of you have heard that? The world's going to come to an end, and in global warming, it could happen in just a few years, and all the polar ice caps could melt, and we'd be doomed. And then there's cosmic disturbances. People think that comets are going to strike the Earth. We've seen movies in Hollywood about that. Independence Day was one of those movies a few years back. Pollution. When I grew up, that was the big one. You know, that we were going to pollute ourselves out of the world and end the world through pollution. There's overpopulation. There's the overpopulation to say, we're going to keep having babies and everything, and we're going to just overpopulate the world till we kill it. You know, in Europe, they're underpopulated now. They're in a crisis in Germany because no one's having babies, and they don't know how they're going to pay for things because they're in negative population. Just a little side note. And then there's a massive nuclear war. I'm old enough to remember the days in school. Some of you will remember this, when we had to do bomb drills by jumping under our desk. The siren would go off, and we would have to go under our desk as if that was going to save us in the event of a nuclear war, but it was something. And as a kid, I thought any day the bomb could drop. I remember one time when California was supposed to fall off and go into the ocean. I was 16 years old. I was on the edge of my diving board with my transistor radio. In California. I don't remember what year it was. It was in the 70s. And I'm laying on the edge of my diving board, just kind of like splashing the water along, and I heard the countdown. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And I just, well, it didn't happen, so then I went swimming. So there's even secular scenarios. It's not just religious people saying the end of the world's coming. Everybody's saying the end of the world's coming, except politicians. Well, let's look at a few Christian views of the end of the world. And there are surveys that consistently show 80% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. And of those, 79% believe the second coming is a reality, according to Pew Research Center. That means that Americans overwhelmingly reject the secular progressive view that the second coming is just a myth. Out of those 79%, this is amazing, 1 in 5 believe that Jesus is coming within their own lifetime. So 20% of all Christians who believe in the second coming believe that it's coming within their lifetime. And throughout church history, current generations have believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And I want to just give you a little recap of some of that, because it's really interesting. You may say, what is all this about? It'll make sense in a minute. It's not just a little tantalizing view in history. First of all, January 1, 1000, the Ecumenical Council of 999 met church at that time and declared that January 1, 1000 would be the end of the world. And they gathered at St. Peter's Square in Rome, weeping and wailing. A New Year's Eve, the clock struck, January 1, 1000 came and went, and the end didn't come. That's one of the first record times. In the 1300s, as the Black Plague spread through Europe, the second coming was predicted to come immediately, and it never came. Now, isn't it, it'd be interesting how you could live in that day and then read the book of Revelation and, whew, you know. Many people thought that different popes at different times, in the Reformation period, that the Pope was the Antichrist. And I'm no defamation to the Pope. I'm just saying, in different parts of history, there are different things that took place. 1657, Christopher Columbus, even, in his book of prophecies that he wrote in 1502, declared that Jesus was coming and the end of the world was coming in 1657. That's interesting. Well, a few more. 1715, Isaac Newton, the great mathematician, predicted that 1715 was going to be the time of Christ's return. He was a good mathematician, not a very good theologian. This one's really interesting, 1843 to 1844. Anybody here live during that time? Okay, just kidding. William Miller wrote a book in 1836 predicting that the end of the world would take place between March 21, 1843 and March 21, 1844. It sold like wildfire, and he had a huge following, William Miller did. Well, anyway, on March 22, 1844, he revised his quote to October 22, 1844. October 23rd, 1844, he was known as Mad Miller, and the whole event went down in history as the Great Disappointment. Well, another one was in September 11th to 13th. Some of you may remember this. Edgar C. Wisenot, who was a NASA engineer, wrote a book which sold 4.5 million copies entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Did anybody read that book? Yeah, okay, we have a couple people who read that book. And on September 4th, 1988, he recalculated it a year later. Then again in 1993, and again in 1994, he recalculated again, and he didn't sell many books from that point on. A couple more. 1999, you hear a lot about Nostradamus, right? I mean, oh, Nostradamus. In 1555, he predicted that the King of Terror would come down from the heavens in 1999. Well, that didn't happen. Year 2000, many prominent Christian ministers predict this is the likely date of Christ's return. Lester Sumrall was one. Grant Jeffrey was another. I remember, you remember the Y2K computer scare? For the company I worked with, I had to work New Year's Eve. I had to be down at our office in San Antonio. I had to be sitting there by the computers waiting for the catastrophe, because it could blow our whole business off the map. And I remember there, just sitting there, 10, 9, 8, and 6, and are you there? Yeah, I'm here. Anything happened? No, nothing happened. Let's wait a little bit longer. 10, 9, 8. Anything? No, nothing happened. Okay. Can I go home? Yeah, go home. It was a terrible New Year's Eve. 2012. Many new Christians as well as New Age books are raising the new predictions based on the Mayan calendar that the end of the age will be in 2012. There's even a book written, The Complete Idiot's Guide to 2012. Now, listen, we're having a little bit of fun. It's going to make sense in a minute. But I want you to listen. The way we've laughed at this is the way the world's laughing at us when we talk about the second coming of Christ. Why do they laugh? Because of a lot of that stuff. Now listen to this news report from Fox News about the Mayan calendar in 2012. And I want you to catch the tone of their voice and how they're really talking about it.
Where do you get a dog, Bib?
All right. Is anything going to happen in 2012 that I should worry about, Allison?
Well, Judge, apparently thousands and thousands of people believe that the world is going to end 4 years from now in the year 20... Well, don't panic yet, everyone.
Yeah. Was that
true? 2012. Yes, our producers are screaming in the green room. And this is based on a few different things. First of all, the Mayan calendar basically predicts that the world will end in 2012.
Oh, we'll take a look right there. There it is, graphically.
It's obvious. Right. Plain
as day, ladies and gentlemen.
Can you explain and interpret that?
Yes.
Steve?
No.
Not only that, the ancient Egyptians also see the year 2012 as a very critical, pivotal year. By the way, so does NASA.
Right.
NASA, here at home, yes, our modern-day NASA predicts that there's going to be all sorts of astronomical activity, more sunspots, asteroids, all meteors, all that stuff in the year 2012.
Should Steve and I be worried?
I think so.
Oh, boy.
I do. I think we should.
Here's the thing.
Can I get a deal on it? Or am I going to have to call LegalZoom.com? Here's the thing. They made these calendars a long time ago. And so because they've never really updated the Mayan calendar, they figure, well, they knew something back in the day when they were carving that thing out, so something must be up. But there are a bunch of survivalists who, and in fact, we read a report this morning about one particular guy. He had a good job. He quit his job. Now he's moved out in the mountains, and he's quit his job because he figures he's got enough money to survive until 2012, got enough water. And he's good. He's ready to ride out the apocalypse.
Oh, boy.
But it's not just a handful of people. I mean, we should say there are
thousands.
There's a gathering storm, they believe. Yes.
Oh, boy. All right.
So we'll keep an eye on that developing story.
Walk it off.
Speaking of storms.
So you can see just kind of the jovial nature that it's treated. So here's the question. Why did I bring all that up? Why is that important? I want to tell you what it isn't, first of all. It's not for mere entertainment this morning, or the arousal of our curiosity. We chuckle a little bit, they laughed at it, but the reason I'm bringing this up is not for entertainment or the arousal of our curiosity. And it's also not to cast doubt on the veracity of Jesus' teaching or the Bible's promises regarding the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. We can easily get into that cynical nature because people do some foolish things sometimes, and they were wrong. And they predict a date, and it doesn't come. And so we laugh, and people have been laughing. But the reason to bring that up is not to cast doubt or to cause us to laugh. It's to do two things this morning. And this is all I really want to do this morning, and I want to just make these two points. Number one, it's to prove something, and it's to prove that in every culture, in every age, in every religion, in every heart, there's a recognition of the fact that this life is temporal and the promises of politicians, idealists, and utopians are both fallacious and hollow. You hear the promises of politicians that we're going to go from one glory day to another, but somehow, do you buy it? No, because there's something within man that knows that that's empty, it's hollow. There's no real substance to that. We look at the world around us. When I was a young man in high school, I'll never forget, we had riots at school, bad racial riots. And there was, it was between primarily black students and white students. The black students came from Los Angeles, not from our school, and they came to our school in Pomona, and they incited riots in our school. And one of my closest friends was my dear black brother, his name Tony, and we were best friends. And I'll never forget that day when the black gangs came in from Los Angeles, and I was sitting there with Tony eating lunch, and he saw them walking in, and all of a sudden, I saw Tony drift apart. It was just like it broke us apart for that period of time. There were racial riots. And so I remember at one school board meeting, I got up in favor. My dad was so angry. I got up in favor of busing. And I gave, as a 16-year-old or 17-year-old young man, I gave this passionate speech on why we needed to bus people to integrate us all. And, you know, I didn't have any concept of really what I was talking about, but I knew something had to be done. My dad said, "Do not do that. You are forbidden to go to that place." I snuck out the back door. Don't take notes, Hannah. I got in my car. I went there in passion, got up to the podium, gave my speech. I turned around. There was my dad standing there at the doorway, staring at me. He said, "Get home, young man." He says, "By the way, I'm proud of you, but get home." I didn't really know. I was just reacting. I was reacting. I knew something was wrong. I knew something had to be done. And what they told me needed to be done was we just need to put more money in education. This is over 30 years ago now. If we just put more money in education, by gum, we're going to turn this thing around. Does it sound familiar? And we've dumped more money in education than we ever have in the history of our nation. And by gum, we ain't turned this thing around. It's going backwards. So when we hear these promises, be they from a Republican or be they from a Democrat, something in us gnaws, especially if we read the Bible. But it's in everybody. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:1. Listen to this. It says, "It is beautiful how God has done everything at the right time. He has put a sense of eternity in people's minds. Yet mortals still can't grasp what God is doing from the beginning of the end of time, beginning to the end of time." There's something in every man and woman's heart that has this yearning for eternity, realizing that there's something more to life than what we're experiencing today, yet they can't really identify it apart from Jesus Christ. Why is that important today? Because brothers and sisters, you've got the words of life. You're meeting hopeless people, scared people, people who are burdened and troubled because they know something's up. And you've got the answer. You've got Jesus. You've got the Lord. So this whole thing, even, I want to tell you, even as misguided as I think, and I can't even remember his name right now, give me just a minute. Maybe it's because I'm not really that fond of him. But who was our glorious vice president under Bill Clinton? Al Gore. Even as much as I disagree with Al Gore in all of his scientific conclusions of the cataclysmic end of the world through global warming, personally disagree. I'm not here giving a lecture. Even as much as I disagree with him, he's responding to something that's in his heart that he can't understand. People are responding to this call in their life that something's up, and many of them in misguided ways are shooting arrows all over the place, but they don't realize that it's the call of God to get ready. And we've got the answer. Another scripture, Romans 2, 14 to 16. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law, show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts for their own conscience, and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing. All this is the message I proclaim, Paul says, that the day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. He says, listen, this yearning in their heart, this concern in their lives is proof that God's spark is there, and all we have to do is breathe the word upon it. People don't know what it is. You meet people every day that are fearful about the way this world is going. You can take that fear and you can turn it to an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Him. The Bible tells us that the second coming of Christ is our blessed hope. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you, when I read the newspaper, I'm not worried and scared. I am excited when I'm seeing all these things taking place. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine? And I'll have more to say on this in the coming weeks. But if we are that generation that's going to usher in the coming of the Lord, if we're going to meet Him in the air and come with Him in great clouds and see Him manifest Himself and establish His kingdom, if we are that generation, can you imagine? That's pretty hot. Amen. You know, I mean, that's better than, sorry, Hannah, than going to Disney World. Disney World comes in second, but, you know, I mean, that's more exciting than anything. Well, what if I lose? It doesn't matter what we lose. Think of what we're going to gain. Think of what we're going to gain. Many people in this past election cycle were very excited because history was made. And regardless of where we line up politically on this issue, this isn't about a political issue, we do have to affirm that history was made in the United States, that we elected our first black president. That is monumental. If you look at all the things you've experienced in your life, we've experienced more in our lifetime than my grandfather did in his entire lifetime. I used to play with sticks and go, Now kids have cell phones, lightsabers. Technology is amazing. We've seen such changes, and all of it is wrapping up toward a conclusion, not an endless going on and on and on. So it's to prove that in every culture, in every age, in every religion, in every heart, there is recognition of the fact that life is temporal and that the promises of politicians, idealists, and utopians are both fallacious and hollow. And it's our opportunity to share the gospel. And lastly, it's a call. This whole understanding of the end of the world, this whole understanding of the second coming of Christ, it's a call to you and I. It's a call to a heightened sense of awareness and to a full resolve to take God's call upon our lives seriously. I talked about that on Easter. But the time is coming, brothers and sisters, when we no longer are able to live casually. We may face persecution in the United States. How many pulpits will be vacant when that happens? How many pew seats will be vacant if that begins to happen? There was a film that was done when I was a teenager during the Jesus movement of a group of young people who were meeting, and all of a sudden soldiers bursted in the doors and began to haul people away. It scared us. And I thought, as a young person, how could I ever handle that if it happened? By the grace of God. But I need to be serious about my life with Christ. The second coming of Christ, the reality of the end of the world, the reality of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 24, it's a call to me to wake up. It's a call to me to be aware. It's a call to me to get serious. It's a call to me to live for Christ. I want to just read these last two scriptures and we're going to close in prayer. Romans 1, 16 to 20, and I'm reading this from the New Living Translation, says, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Jesus Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. But God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because He's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky, and through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. It's a time to wake up. It's a time to get serious with God. It's a time to get serious in sharing our faith with others. It's a time to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus. It's the only hope a person has in this day and age that we live in. And finally, in 2 Peter 3, 3 to 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should be lost. Every day the Lord tarries is an opportunity for you to get serious with God and to call others to His love and His life. People make fun when we talk about the second coming, but it's nothing to be made fun of. It is a reality, and it is going to happen, and it will happen, the Bible says, like a thief in the night. Last Sunday I talked about how they must have laughed and jeered at Noah when he was building the ark. How many saw Evan Almighty, the movie? I just saw the end of that movie on my business trip this week to Houston, and had to spend the night, one day trip, turn around, and I was watching it, and it was there, and there he was building, and everyone was jeering at him, and then when he waited for the rain to come, and it started to come, they started to get scared. And they said, maybe he was right. And then the rain broke up, and the clouds cleared, and the sun came out, and they all began to laugh and jeer at him again. He was going, get on the ark, get on the ark, he said, get on the ark. And they said, oh, he's crazy, and they started to disperse, and they started to walk away. Then all of a sudden there was a rumbling, and he looked, and the dam broke. If you remember the movie, the great wall of water was coming down, and they started to run frantically for the ark. It was their only salvation. Brothers and sisters, we need to call people to the ark of God. It's not an ark made of gopher wood this time. It's an ark made of faith. It's an ark made of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who have that will be able to walk through the times that we're going to face together. There's a glorious time when we'll be called up in heaven. We'll study about that. There's a judgment coming on the earth. We'll study about that. But this morning, let us look up with new, fervent faith. The Bible says, when you see these things beginning to take place, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Let us look up. Let us become serious. Let us become engaged. Let us become one voice crying out to a hurting world, to a confused world, that there's an ark in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to call them to come. Father, as we bow our hearts before You this morning, we thank You for the assuredness of Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is true and faithful, that everything You've spoken, You will bring to pass, that every promise that came before the initial coming of Christ was fulfilled right to the letter, and every prophecy that You've spoken from that point on to the end of the age will be fulfilled as You've spoken it. As we study together, as we look to Your Word, May you speak to us. May you encourage us by the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here and you are not ready, I want to say to you, come to the ark. Come into Jesus. Come into faith in Christ. Embrace Him as your Savior and Lord. The time is short. Kirk, they've been saying that for thousands of years. Well, there's one day when it won't be thousands of years anymore. It will be the day. And it could be this day. So get ready. Come to Christ. Embrace Him. Worship Him. Serve Him. In Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and receive blessing from the Lord this morning. Do we have any? I know we have a lot of people out this morning. Is any of our altar prayer team members here? Couple come up, and if you have any needs this morning, or if you want to receive Christ this morning, then at the conclusion, as I give you the blessing, just come up and there'll be someone here to pray for you and pray with you. But just listen to the blessing again that Aaron gave over the nation of Israel. He spoke to them and he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And listen to this, verse 27. The Lord said, "So shall they put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Father, we started out with the name of Jesus, and we end with the name of Jesus. The one who is returning, the glorious one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, place Your name upon Your people and bless them as they go from this place. Meet all of their needs. Be their healer, Savior, provider, and friend. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. If you need prayer, come forward for any need.